Well, good morning. It's so good to be with you. Evergreen Salem gives their greetings. And note, that is Evergreen Salem, not Evergreen Beaverton. We just celebrated 25 years as a church, which was so exciting to see. I've been at Evergreen for 4 years. The commission that Eric was actually on ordained me 3 years ago, so it's really a pleasure to be with you all. Today we'll be looking at Psalm 27, so if you have your Bible with you, or even just the handout, please take a look at that with me. A reading from Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all of the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in the shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this word that reminds us of what is truly important. Although there are evildoers that surround us, so to speak, Lord, we can look to you. You will take us in. You promise to do so. And Lord, more than that, you promise to give us a taste of yourself. Lord, I pray that even in just this time together, we'd be able to contemplate your goodness. We would be able to see your face shining even through this text and through my feeble words. Lord, please do a work that only you can do to enliven our spirits, to give us hope for tomorrow, and ultimately to give us hope for the day that we see you face to face. We ask this in your name. Amen. Well, I want to start with a few questions this morning. Where do you turn when your heart is troubled? And what gives you hope during difficult times? When we face trying times, it is most natural for us to turn to that which we believe will provide us with what we need. We do this consciously, but often we do this unconsciously as well. We are wired by our daily habits to run towards that which we know, that which may or may not provide us the salvation, the good life that we are looking for. And the truth is that we are only as helped and as happy as the thing which we place our trust in. And we are tempted to place our trust in so many other things than God, aren't we? Whether that be social media to escape reality, video games, excessive time at work or working out, or the bottle and other addictive substances, it is so easy to avoid the reality that God himself is truly the only one that can provide us with what we need. David in our psalm today knew this. We don't know the exact circumstances of the text of this song, but in a sense, we don't actually need to know all the details. We see that David is pressed by his enemies. He looks out his window and sees an entire army encamped against him. He's surrounded by evildoers and those who want to eat up his flesh. To be sure, that's metaphorical language. But you can feel the duress that David is under throughout this psalm. Now, I hope that many of you don't look out your window and see a literal army encamped against you. If you do, it's probably good to talk to Eric about that one. But we do know the feeling that David is talking about. The Psalms weren't meant exclusively to deal with the trials and horrors of war. Rather, they are intentionally ambiguous so that you can find yourself in the story. You can place yourself in the psalm and see the hope that Christ has to offer you. There's a reason that God's people have been using the Psalms daily for 2,000 years. They give words to that which you have a hard time expressing. So even though you don't find yourself in the middle of a literal battle, this text is still applicable to you. Where do you feel the hardship of life? Where do you feel the pain of betrayal? Where do you feel that in your life there is no way out? And this is that ethos of the text, a longing, a yearning for salvation, and even something more. In this psalm, David wants to be saved from his enemies, of course. We see that in verse 1, the Lord is the stronghold of my life. We see that in verses 5 and 6 when David calls out to the Lord to hide him, to lift his head above his enemies. And we also see that in verse 12 when David pleads, "Give me not up to the will of my adversaries." He wants to be saved from his enemies, just like you want to be saved from what is assailing you in your life. But David actually wants more than that. He doesn't stop at his situation, but yearns for something even greater than peace from his enemies. David knows that the good life is not merely subtraction of trouble, but also the addition of that which is good and true and beautiful. And not just the good, the greatest good, the summum bonum. And that greatest good that he can conceive of, that we can conceive of ourselves, is God himself. David longs for God because he realizes that true satisfaction, that is true happiness, can only be found in God alone. And that's our main idea for today, that satisfaction, true happiness, can only be found in God alone. Now, we can tease this idea out by first looking at God as our ultimate destination. Second, the discouragement and reality that comes with living in a fallen world. And third, the deliberation required to see and experience God, that is true happiness, along the journey towards him. So first, let's look at God as our destination. Notice in our text that the emphasis that David places on seeing the face of God. In verse 4, David exclaims that there is only one thing that he asks of the Lord, and we ask David, really? We've read the Psalms before, and David, you ask for so many things. We've seen Samuel and Kings. We know that this is not the only thing that you've asked for. The point of him asking for this one thing is, of course, hyperbolic. It's to show that nothing else he has asked for even comes close to that which he's about to ask for. This hyperbole is to show that beyond asking for safety, David thinks that there's something even more important, something that he could turn toward that's even greater. So what is that one thing that David asks for? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. David's desire above all else is to see God. As one commentator puts it, his desire is to gaze upon the loveliness of Yahweh. And we don't just see it in this verse. Verse 8 says, "You have said, seek my face. Your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me." David's great concern here is the possibility of missing out on intimacy with God, his Father. And is that your concern? Do you treasure God enough to say that you desire nothing but to see the face of God shining back at you? In verse 13, David believes that he shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Again, note that seeing language present throughout this psalm. Here, David holds out hope that he will look upon God to some extent in this life, but arguably points to an intensified seeing of God in the next. And that is what theologians call the beatific vision. Now, in the last few hundred years, viewing God as the destination of our life has seemed to lose focus a little bit in theology. It's much more common for us to hear about a new heavens and a recreated new heavens and earth that we see that God is bringing it about. And that is true. God is and will remake all heaven and earth, just like Revelation 21 says. But in our emphasis on the material things, maybe we have left behind one of the most glorious doctrines of all, and that is the beatific vision, beholding God face to face. Now, the truth is that this doctrine of seeing God is found all throughout church history. Hear the second century theologian Irenaeus. The life of man consists in beholding God. Anselm in the 12th century says, I was created to see thee, and not yet have I done that for which I was made. Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century says, final and perfect happiness can consist in nothing else than the vision of the divine essence. Jonathan Edwards says, the happiness of seeing God is pure sweet without any mixture. And lately, the theologian Hans Borsma, who's still alive, says, we are true to the way God made us when we make the vision of God our ultimate desire. Needless to say, the beatific vision has played an important role in Christian theology since its inception, and for good purpose, too. The beatific vision, seeing God face to face, is a great hope of yours. And when you see God, you will be completely happy. The desires of your heart will finally be satiated. Your wandering will come to rest in the God who created you. And all this will occur when you see God face to face. Now, seeing God is something we can count on in the future. Like a great mountaintop view after a long hike, the beatific vision is the destination we're aiming at. But David in Psalm 27 also seems to indicate that we can experience something of this happiness in God even now. But we aren't happy all the time, are we? We don't find our rest in God completely. So why is this? We'll now turn to point number two, which is the discouragement that we face in the reality of life now. We all by nature desire to be happy. Just as it is natural for a spider to build a web, it is natural for the human to be happy and to desire happiness. But we often aren't. The answer is that happiness is not something that we can fabricate. We can't just conjure up happiness if we try hard enough. We've all experienced it. We've all longed for it. But it's hard to even name what happiness itself is. The truth is that happiness is something that comes from the outside, not the inside. It comes from God himself because God is happiness himself. God is the only truly happy being because, unlike you and I, God needs nothing. God is satisfied in himself because he is pure life. God is happy. And if this is true, it follows that our happiness must flow from him. And here comes the struggle with discouragement. We so often look for happiness apart from God, don't we? Sometimes we try to satisfy our longings with the heaping up of material goods. Sometimes we try to pacify our desire through achievement or financial security. Sometimes we look to people themselves, using them in an attempt to find the satisfaction we're looking for. And sometimes, regrettably, we use God to meet our needs. We use God as a means to get what we want instead of seeing God as the end in himself. C.S. Lewis underscores this idea in The Weight of Glory when he writes, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." So we have to understand what the world around us is actually for. Neither material things, nor success, nor relationships can ever give you what you long for, because they were never actually meant to. All of these are just signposts meant to point you to the one who can fulfill all of your desires, the one who can make you happy. And yet, if you experience sadness, which I know all of you do, that does not necessarily mean you aren't doing the right thing or that you're not trying hard enough. I don't want you walking away with guilt. The reality is that sin still plagues our world. Sin still tarnishes God's good creation, even after Jesus' work on the cross. Sometimes tragedy strikes. That diagnosis comes. That job you desired didn't pan out. Relationships are stretched and strained. I don't want you to feel shame over your need to lament the pain in the world, because it's real. Lament is necessary. And that's why almost a third of the Psalms are all Psalms of lament. But we serve a wounded healer who promised us, in this world you will have trouble. And that's not an if you have trouble, but rather a when you will have trouble. Jesus also said, take up your cross and follow me. So as Christians, we can't get around suffering, but neither can anyone in this world, right? The difference is that we have a Savior who walks with us. And as he walks with us, he gifts us with the deep-seated satisfaction of life in him. And this is how St. Paul the Apostle was able to say, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Recently, our denominational magazine, By Faith, put out an article chronicling former U.S. Senator Ben Sasse. Sasse was diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer in December of this last year. And because of the extreme medication he's on, his body is literally falling apart. And yet he confesses that he feels better than I deserve. Even through the difficulty, Sasse pushes forward, spreading the good news of Christ and co-hosting a podcast and appearing on different programs showing the glory of Christ, even large programs like 60 Minutes, among others. To be sure, what he's going through is not fun. But when your priority, like David's, is seeking after and communing with the God who loves you, you are bound to receive glimpses of God's glory, of his beauty, even now. Hints of happiness, selections of satisfaction. And it's to these glimpses of happiness that we turn to next. We've looked at God as our destination, the discouragement and reality of life, and now we'll look at the deliberation it takes to see and experience God even now. In the 4th century, St. Augustine likened this deliberate action towards God as a sort of journey. He says, since it is our duty, notice that word, it is our duty to fully to enjoy the truth which lives unchangeably, the soul must be purified that it may have the power to perceive that light and rest in it when it is perceived. And let us look upon this purification as a kind of journey or a voyage to our native land. That is, this is not our native land. We are journeying towards it. For it is not by change of place that we can come nearer to him who is in every place, but by the cultivation of pure desires and virtuous habits. So our journey towards happiness is just that. It is a journey. If you go on a hike, you often receive a beautiful view at the end, a raging waterfall, a sunset over a valley, a closer look at a craggy peak. And if we're using this metaphor, that is the beatific vision at the end, the thing that we're aiming for. But along the journey, there are also setbacks. Tiredness, lack of water, maybe a broken toe. But if we push through these setbacks, we often receive a glimpse of the thing we are journeying towards well before we reach the end. I'll never forget the first time I hiked Black Butte in Central Oregon. How many of you have hiked Black Butte? Oh, it's so beautiful. I didn't have water, I was exhausted, and I'm pretty sure I was wearing jeans and my just tennis shoes that I wasn't expecting to actually go on this hike, which was not the best setup, I'll tell you that. I desired to turn back, but when I came through the trees, the valley before me opened up. I wasn't at the very top yet. That was to come because there was still a long climb ahead of me. And yet I was able to bask in the beauty of God's creation, just a foretaste of the vision that was to come. Notice David's words in Psalm 27, verse 4, tells us that David is actively seeking after God, that he is inquiring in his temple. One scholar comments that this inquiring points to a reflective communion with God. The reflective communion or contemplation of God takes effort. We see in verse 9 more activity on David's part. Your face, Lord, do I seek. And if we jump to our New Testament scripture reading from today, St. John writes, "We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see," there's that word again, "him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So there's an activity in seeking after God by purifying yourself. And just like a long hike, that can be hard work, can't it? But it is worthwhile, because what you receive in so doing is God himself, and that is happiness for your soul. But don't just seek God yourself. Create an environment in your home or sphere of influence that showcases the happiness of God and can encourage those around to seek him as well. Last week at our presbytery meeting, Rob Rayburn encouraged those present to shape their households to be a little slice of heaven. His words. He asked the question, "Is your household happy?" Which, if I'm honest, I've never heard in a sermon before. But we believe that our ultimate happiness comes from beholding the face of God in the beatific vision. We believe that we can experience a glimpse of that now. So it follows that part of our journey as parents or friends or family living in community together is to create happy households, one in which you can sense a bit of the happiness that we will experience one day. And your deliberation to experience the happiness of God isn't just for the believers around you. It can also be used as a tool for unbelievers to come to know Christ's love. A man named Francis Mary Paul Lieberman was born into a Jewish home in the 19th century. He watched begrudgingly as all of his brothers left the Jewish faith they were raised in and converted to Christianity. His brothers gave Lieberman a Hebrew Bible or a Hebrew version of the Gospels in which he read. He was kind of awestruck by Jesus' ethics, but it didn't quite get him there. He couldn't get past the miracles that he saw in the scriptures because he was steeped in a secular identity. He couldn't assent to the claims that Christianity asked of him. That is, until he saw the life of his brothers change. It was not doctrinal clarity and apologetics that won Francis Mary Paul Lieberman over to Christ, which are very important, don't get me wrong. Rather, it was the happiness that exuded from his brothers. This happiness confirmed for him that Christ was the only way, and he converted to the faith. The years ahead were difficult for Lieberman as he began having epileptic seizures the night he was ordained as a deacon. For 5 years, Lieberman had intense seizures and was taken care of by missionaries that sparked his love for sharing the gospel. 10 years later, Lieberman was ordained as a pastor and spent the rest of his days training missionaries to do the work of the gospel overseas. He died at 49 years old due to exhaustion. Lieberman lived a life, in spite of his exhaustion, that was genuinely happy. It was not without hardships. He carried his cross faithfully, but he experienced the love of God in a way that we could all aspire to. Like David, he sought the face of God and received a glimpse of what would later come in the beatific vision. In our passage, David wanted to be saved from his enemies, yes, but he also wanted more than that. He didn't stop at his situation, but yearned for something greater. He knew that the good life is not merely a subtraction of trouble, but also the addition of the greatest good, the greatest happiness, who is God himself. True satisfaction, true happiness can only be found in God. So let us journey together and look to him as we await the day when our restless hearts will finally come to rest in God. Amen.